Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You go right to the throne. And so Hebrews tells us we go boldly to the throne and ask God. That's why you're a priest, because you represent yourself before God. You go before God by the blood of Jesus, and you can boldly go to the throne and ask God.
Jesus made a way, the only way for us to the Father. When we pray, we have direct access to the throne, to Jesus, our intercessor, our defender. That became possible the moment Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Here's more of our message out of Matthew 27, 45 through 66 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Above the cross, it said, King of the Jews in three different languages. Do you remember what the Bible says those languages were? Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Greek was the language spoken around the world. If anybody was going to know two languages, they would know Greek. This is Alexander the Great had made sure of that. Latin was the language of Rome, and they were trying to make that the language that would be spoken around the world. And then Hebrew was a regional language, but the common person spoke in Greek. In Mark's gospel, Mark uses the word Eliu, Eliu, lama sabachthani, instead of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eliu, Eliu is Hebrew. Lama sabachthani is Aramaic. So Mark tells us that he spoke in Aramaic and in Hebrew. So people will then say, well, which one was it? Did he use Hebrew words or did he use Aramaic words? Well, the gospel writers are trying to convey to us what took place in that spot. And I just got to say, we don't know. Perhaps it's as simple as he'd been beaten in the face. You take a few punches in the face, you take a few reeds to the head, and pretty soon your tongue is thick and you have trouble talking. Maybe it's as simple as him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And them misunderstanding what he said because he wasn't real clear from the cross. Maybe there's something else. And by the way, I don't know that I needed to go into all of this, but I went down this rabbit hole yesterday in my study, so I thought I'd take you down the rabbit hole as well. So there may be something else someday that we'll find about this that will help us to get an understanding as to why they misunderstood, but they did. It then says in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yelled up his spirit. The other gospels tell us Jesus cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. It was a victory cry. It was him making it to the end. The temptation in the garden was to turn and flee, but he had taken the beatings, he had taken the scourging, he had carried the cross, he had been nailed to it, and he hung there for 6 hours. And finally, after taking all of the sin of mankind, he cried out, it's done, and the work is completed. This is so important to you and me, because there's nothing you can do for salvation. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of any work, lest you can boast. So no one here can say, well, I go to church, therefore I'm saved. I go to Calvary Chapel, therefore I'm saved. I've been baptized, therefore I'm saved. I speak in tongues, therefore I'm saved. I'm this, I'm that, I've done this. None of it. It is only by faith that you call out upon the name of the Lord. And when you do, he hears your cry and saves you. That's why Romans 10 says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. It's that simple. There's no formula, there's no restricted prayer, there's no group that has a corner on salvation, although groups love to claim that they do. If you don't go to our church, you're not really saved. If you aren't baptized, you aren't really saved. If you're not baptized by us, you're not really saved. All of it is a bunch of hooey from the word go. We are saved when we call out to God, and there are people out in the midst of the wilderness that don't have anybody around them that call out to God and are saved because of it, because God hears the cry and responds. And then he yielded up his spirit. When it says he yielded up his spirit, it means that he chose to die. He was in control all the way to the end. Jesus said, no one takes my life, but I lay it down. And now that it was finished, it was time for him to die. The exact words were, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. At the moment that he died, there were some things that happened. They help us to understand what was taking place on the cross. The first one says in verse 50, as Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, then behold, and this means this is something shocking, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked. Let's talk about this veil for a minute in the temple. The veil was in between the holy place and the most holy place, the holies of holies, the holy place and the holies of holies. There was a holy place and there was a more holy place. And the more holy place was divided by a giant veil. It was 30 feet tall, it was 15 feet wide, and it was 6 inches thick. It wasn't a little thin veil. And it was a veil, Hebrews tells us, of separation. It kept you, the common person, from the holy. When you would go behind that veil and only one person once a year could go behind it, of all people, you know who went? Caiaphas. The very man who had condemned Jesus to death went behind the veil that year and went and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the top of a box called the Ark of the Covenant, who years later Indiana Jones would go looking for. We would understand the Ark of the Covenant as a country better because of that movie. The Ark means box. It was simply a place where they put the law. It was a box that held the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. They put them in the box and they covered that with a mercy seat. The lid was called a mercy seat because if you don't have a mercy seat, you're going to die by the law because everyone fails the law. The law is good, Paul said, in that it shows us our sin, but the law is weak that it can't save us. The law's not bad. The law's good because the law told me not to lie, but I've lied. Therefore, I'm a liar and I've broken the law. So if it's just me and the law, I'm condemned forever. But because of the mercy seat and the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, now I have forgiveness of sins. And all of Judaism was about separation. You had the veil separating the priest from the high priest who could go in there. You had the holies of holies, and only the priests that were doing their work when they drew lots to go in there could go in there. Outside of that, you had a court that only priests could go in. Outside of that, you had the court of the men. Only Jewish men could go in. Outside of that, you had the court of the women. Only Jewish women could go there. Outside of that, you had the court of the Gentile, and only Gentiles could go in there, or Gentiles and Jews could go in there alike. But it was all about separation. When God tore that veil from top to bottom, God took away the separation. Now, this isn't just me saying this is what's happening. This is what Hebrews tells us happened. God removed the veil of separation, so now you can go boldly before the throne. It was like there was all of these levels of separation. And us Gentiles, some of you guys are Jewish, but us Gentiles, we were the farthest away. And God just opened up a way. God parted the Red Sea, as it were, where we go boldly before the throne. And so the Bible tells us in Ephesians that we are a kingdom of priests. You and me, we're priests, even you gals. That's a little strange, isn't it? Any of you guys good Irish boys and your mom always wanted you to be a priest? Are you good Italian guy and your mom always wanted you to be a priest? Well, you made it. You could tell your mom, I'm a priest, even you gals. Why? Because a priest represented the people before God. On the shoulders of the priest were the 12 tribes of the children of Israel written. There were stones, and each stone represented the 12 tribes of the children of Israel that was on his breastplate. And he would walk in and sprinkle that blood representing all of the children of Israel, so that one man represented an entire nation. Jesus, Hebrews tells us, has become our high priest. One man represents an entire people from all time and all generations. But then the veil is torn, and now you don't need a priest to go for you. You go right to the throne. And so Hebrews tells us we go boldly to the throne and ask God. That's why you're a priest, because you represent yourself before God. You go before God by the blood of Jesus, and you can boldly go to the throne and ask God. Something they never experienced. And when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of separation was torn. And it was torn from top to bottom because God did the tearing. Now, man sewed it back up, by the way, because that's what men do, is try to put separation between people and God. Men are good at that. This is the separation. You can't just go to God. You need to do this. You can go to God any place, anytime, anyhow. It goes on to say here that there was an earthquake. Verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom the moment he died. There was an earthquake and rocks were split. I think there was an earthquake at his death to show the magnitude of what was happening, but also to show that judgment was going to come from the cross as well. If you don't call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, then you will one day be brought into judgment. The Bible says that in the very last days, there will be an earthquake that is so severe, it is a heaven quake. The earth is not only going to shake, but the heavens are going to shake. The Bible says the earth will wobble to and fro like a drunk man. Do you know that they believe that the earth at one point had its axis straight up and down? We're at what, 23 degrees or 23 and something degrees? It used to be straight up and down, which would make no seasons, which would mean that there would be, and that's why under ice today, we find lush green vegetation and mammoths and the such. Because there was a switch and things froze up because of the tilt. One day again, the earth will wobble like a drunk man. Can you imagine when that will happen and what it will be like? But not only that, the stars will fall from the skies. Not only will you see the earth shaking, but you will see the stars falling from the sky, and you will see the moon turned blood red, and you will know. The Bible says that men hide themselves under rocks trying to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. When the sun's rising and setting and the earth is going on day by day by day by day by day, it's easy for men to go, I don't believe in God. But when the earth shakes beneath your feet and the stars start falling from heaven and the moon turns blood red, then you begin to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. There's no atheists in foxholes and there's no atheists hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. At that point, it will bring judgment. And so there was an earthquake then which spoke of the judgment that would come. It then says in verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that means died, were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, these went into the holy city and appeared to many. He now goes forward 3 days. At this earthquake, a lot of the graves split open. And then 3 days later, when Jesus rose from the dead, around Jerusalem, there were ghosts. People started to see ghosts. If it was in our day, they would bring electrospectrometers or whatever they bring in to try to tell whether or not there's spirits in certain places. This was God giving us a sneak preview of eternity. This was God saying, because of what Jesus did on the cross, not only was he resurrected, but the saints are resurrected. The Bible says, what does it mean he ascended, but that he first descended and led a host of captives out of captivity and brought them into the presence of God. So when we die now, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And we will have eternity. We have the hope of eternity. And it was a little sneak preview when they looked and all of a sudden there was Aunt Helena. And they probably screamed and ran away. Who knows? Now, something else happened, and it's pretty amazing. There was a witness from the cross. It says in verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him, a centurion was a Roman soldier who, an officer, the lowest of the officers, who was over 100 men. There are several centurions in the New Testament. Jesus heals the servant of a centurion and then says to the centurion, never have I seen such great faith in all of Israel. It would be a centurion who would open the door in what is called the Gentile Pentecost in Acts chapter 10. When Peter is told to go into the house of a Gentile, which he would never do before that, but he's told to go into the house of a Gentile, he goes in and he begins to preach to this centurion and the people with him, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Later on in Acts chapter 15, when they're trying to decide what to do with the Gentiles, so many Gentiles got saved, they had to have a council. What are we going to do with these guys? Do we make them become Jewish or do we let them be Christians without being Jewish? And Peter stood up and said, I began to preach to them and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. What was I going to do? God had accepted them. And so Peter accepted them into the church without them becoming Jewish. And the council decided that they would not make everyone who becomes Christian become Jewish, which is a good thing. Otherwise, we would still be a sect of Judaism. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was something that was new. Now there's a Roman centurion, and him and his men are guarding the body of Jesus. And it says that they saw the earthquake and the things that happened, and they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." These Roman soldiers had never seen anything like it. Oh, they'd crucified cursing men. They'd crucified begging men. They'd crucified bribing men. But they never crucified forgiving men. They'd never seen love demonstrated like the love of Jesus. And when the earth shook, they said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." One of the greatest movies that Hollywood ever put out, they put out a lot of bad ones in the life of Jesus. One of the best movies they ever put out in the life of Jesus was called The Greatest Story Ever Told. Those of us who are a little bit older go, "Yeah, that was a good one. Yeah, that was a good one." Do you remember who played the centurion in the movie? I've said it before. It was John Wayne. He stands back in the darkness and the earthquake and says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Pilgrim. No, he didn't say Pilgrim. He didn't add Pilgrim on there. But you could hear him saying it as he says it. And he does say it in his, you know, in his John Wayne cadence. Like he's ready to punch somebody. "I ain't gonna punch you." "Yes, I am." It's just the same kind of cadence. But this centurion who headed up men suddenly made a declaration that this was the Son of God. And if there was anything that reveals to us the demonstration of the cross, it's that. Now it says in verse 55, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." So there was Mary the mother of Jesus, another Mary, and then Mary Magdalene, and then the mother of Zebedee's sons as well, who were there. They would have seen Jesus die. They would have seen him from afar off yell, "Tetelestai." And then they would have seen a soldier come up, break the legs of the two guys next to him, and stab a spear into the side of Jesus. When the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. And rather than break his legs, which would fulfill a scripture, by the way, that none of his bones were broken, they stabbed a spear into his side and water and blood came out, John tells us. Well, if you stab a living person in the side, don't try it, but if you did, blood would come out. When you stab a dead person into their heart, there's a sac around the heart with fluid in it, and that would come out separate. It demonstrated that he had died and his heart was no longer beating. The Bible also says this was done to fulfill the scripture that said they pierced him in Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:10, when God says, "I will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem, and they will mourn for me as one who mourns an only son, whom they pierced in Jerusalem." And that was the fulfillment of that passage, one of the many, as I said. And so now Jesus is dead. And the Bible tells us there's no doubt about his death, because there would be people who come along later on and say, "Well, what really happened was is that Jesus, he made some wrong enemies. He got himself crucified. Then they took him down early. They thought he was dead. They took him down early, didn't break his legs. Then they put him in the tomb, and the dampness of the tomb revived him." Sure, you take a person that's been scourged and beaten and crucified and is at the point of death to where he looks dead, put him in a damp, cold place and get him revived. Doctors do it all the time. Take him down to the cave and put him there. It revives them. So are the other stories about it. It goes on to say, let's read a little bit more here and then we'll point it out. Verse 57, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." I love how John puts it. John says that Joseph of Arimathea had become a secret disciple. I heard someone say it one time, you can't become a secret disciple. Now, I'm not telling you that you should be a secret disciple, okay? Live openly for Christ. But you also can't judge people. And the Bible says he was a secret disciple. He was a secret disciple. I don't know how God works, but God is so gracious and good that this man who was on the council, the Bible says that he was on the Sanhedrin, but he did not give consent to the death of Jesus. He either voted against it or he wasn't there. Probably wasn't there. But he had a tomb. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, departed, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. We're told that they were there when Joseph laid him in the tomb, because later on, critics would say, well, on the morning, the women went to the wrong tomb. They found it empty, and they were shocked, and they ran back and told him it was empty, and they just were at the wrong tomb the whole time. But he wants them to know that these women were at the tomb. They didn't have the wrong tomb. However, if the enemies of Jesus, remember, the gospel started to spread. They wanted to stop it. 5,000 people got saved 50 days after the resurrection. The gospel was out of control. The Bible says, and multitudes came to Christ. Even some of the priests came to Christ. They began to persecute the church. They were doing anything they could do to stop it from spreading. If they could have produced the body of Jesus, they would have. If they could have gone to the right tomb where he was buried, get his body and take it, they would have produced it and it would have been revealed. But Matthew tells us these women knew where it was. And so then it says, in verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests, the Pharisees, gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have your guard." He gave them guards. "Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And there Jesus is in the grave behind the tomb. Matthew 27, and this is the end of our study today, ends with Jesus in the tomb. But it's not the end of the story. There's Matthew 28 yet to come. Someone once said, if you have a dead Savior, then you will do anything for him. And I think that's true. But if you have a living Savior, then he's already done everything for you. We don't have a dead Savior, we have a living Savior, who's done everything for us. And we will read next week that the women show up in the tomb and they look in and there are two angels at each side of where they laid him. And the angels say, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen as he said, dummy." No, it doesn't. He doesn't say dummy, but he says he is risen as he said. You just needed to listen to what he said. And we will look at that glorious passage in the future. But let us not forget this kind of ending point. It is finished. He died so our sins could be taken. And if there's anybody here that hasn't called out upon the name of the Lord, you can call out upon him today and he will come inside of you. He will do a work in you if you will but call out upon him. Would you stand with me and pray? Father, we want to thank you. As we've taken time to cover your word and seen this great work that has taken place, we pray that your Holy Spirit would allow these truths to sink in deeply, that we understand it is finished and that he gave his life for us, all of our sins placed upon him there at the cross. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.